Did you know that you are a theologian? R.C. Sproul wrote a basic systematic theology, and the title of it is Everyone's a Theologian. And what he means by that is what I mean by calling you a theologian. All people are trying to make sense of the world. All people have some view, whether atheists, agnostics, or people that believe something, and there's a range. All people try to make sense of the world as it is. All people try to make sense of things of God, spiritual realities. Whether they are there or not is a matter of theology. Everyone is a theologian, according to Sproul. And theology really matters. It always will. When it comes to theological differences, most people assume that they've figured it out, that they have it right. It's rare to find someone that has an opinion, that has a view of what they believe, that doesn't hold it with a level of confidence. I think that that's because we have to make sense of the world in which we live. But when these differences come to a head, the disputes can often be sharp, bitter, even rude. This morning, as we are gathered, we're looking at God's Word, the Bible. We're looking at Mark chapter 12 again. This is the second of a series of questions that Jesus has asked. It's in a section in the last week of his life, where for the second time, he's being challenged by some religious leaders. And I want you this morning, as we look at this passage, to examine the foundations of what you believe. Christians often differ in their theology. I want you to consider the most basic elements of what you trust to be true. Like I said, there are lots of different beliefs, all claiming to come from even the Bible. Within those that hold the Bible to be God's Word, there are yet many differences, many divisions. So a question that we should ask is, who's got it right? And another question that we should ask, because we live in this time in history, is this: can they all be right? Many people would say, sure. Lots of people can be right. They believe what they believe. We believe what we believe. Truth is objective. There's a problem with that. There's a major problem. In the 1960s, a Christian philosopher named Francis Schaeffer published a book called The God Who Is There. And in that book, he talks about the loss of one of the foundational elements of philosophy that had been there for thousands of years. It's called the law of non-contradiction. And Francis Schaeffer explains in that book how most philosophers by the 1960s had gotten rid of this concept of a law of non-contradiction. The law of non-contradiction says that if something is true, then the opposite cannot be true. But today, in our culture, and it has been this way for a generation, contradictions cause no problems in most people's thinking. Truth is gone, objectively. Now, what matters most is what each person thinks is right. So that you'll have people like Oprah Winfrey, who all the time will speak to people and say, you need to live your truth. As if one person can hold one thing to be true, another can hold something that's completely contrary to be true, and both can be right. One of my professors, my theology professor in seminary, David F. Wells, in a book called No Place for Truth, wrote this: truth is now simply a matter of etiquette. It has no authority or sense of rightness because it is no longer anchored in anything absolute. If it persuades, it does so only because our experience has given it persuasive power. But tomorrow our experiences might be different. Let me illustrate this. I've said this, some of you might have heard this before. If you have a couple that are walking down the street, and the female, the woman's belly is out quite a bit, and you walk up to them, and as you're passing them on the street, you say, "Oh, you're pregnant. Congratulations." The woman smiles and says, "Yes, thank you. Isn't it wonderful?" And the man says, "No, she's not pregnant." Now, besides the awkwardness of that situation, think about this. The woman might believe 100% that there is a baby growing in her womb. And the man, let's say her husband, might believe 100% that there is not a baby in her womb. She believes it, he believes it, they contradict. Can they both be right? Clearly they cannot. Any rational person understands that either there is a baby in her womb or there is not. That is the law of non-contradiction. This shows us that the law of non-contradiction still holds. There is and always will be objective truth. And so when we apply it to some very basic things, we can say to anyone, either God exists or he does not. It doesn't really matter if people have different opinions on this. God either exists or he does not. Either God has revealed himself and his truth in the Bible, or he has not. It cannot be both ways at the same time. And to be blunt, what you think or feel about these things does not change the truth. When I was in seminary, I worked in a retail store, and one of the guys that I worked with was in college at the time, and he would discuss these things with me, and he would ask me lots of questions, and then other people that worked with us would gather around, and they would poke at me, you know, "You're the Christian," and that was strange to them in this place. So they would ask me strange questions. They would ask me things like, you know, what do you think, like just to get kind of under my skin or to, you know, poke the bear. They would say things like, you know, "Hey, you're a Christian, right?" "Yeah." "What do you think about two women getting married?" Just to get a rise out of me. And I would try to be, you know, "Well, I have answers for that." And they would ask me, "So do you not believe in evolution?" And they would chuckle. And so at one point I said, "Listen, guys, you know, all of these questions that you have, all of these things that we're talking about, they have to start somewhere else. We have to answer one other question before we can debate or discuss any of these things. Either God exists or he does not." I said, "Now, can we agree that that has to be the first question we resolve?" And my friend that was in college said, "Yeah, that is fair." He said, "We have to figure that one out first before any of these other things can be asked or answered, because it determines, is the Bible meaningful? Is it significant?" Well, some people that held to the books of Moses, called the Sadducees, came up to Jesus to challenge him. And they challenged Jesus, assuming that they would embarrass him. You see in verse 18, these are called the Sadducees. And something is said about them. They came to Jesus, who say that there is no resurrection. In another place, we read that they deny that there is a resurrection, and they don't believe in angels. They only hold to the books of Moses. All of the prophets, all of the historical and poetical books, they believe were just commentary. They were not authoritatively from God. These are the Sadducees. The Sadducees strictly only believed in those first five books. The Sadducees were the religious leaders that mostly and primarily controlled the temple. So all the profit of all those money changers and all the things that were happening there, they benefited most from those things in the temple. The Sadducees were the most represented group in the Sanhedrin, the 70 plus one that made up this ruling council that were sort of like judge and jury for the people of Israel. Under Rome still, but that was the Jewish body of authority. Now, the Sadducees and the Pharisees would often debate things because they disagreed on matters like the resurrection. So you see the Apostle Paul getting out of some tight pinches when he says, he notices that there's some Pharisees and some Sadducees present, and he says, you know, I'm just here about the resurrection. They start fighting with each other. All of a sudden, he gets out. It's like he starts a bar fight, and then he gets to slip out the back door. The Pharisees and the Sadducees debated the resurrection. Sadducees said, there's no such thing. Pharisees said, oh, but there is. And so the Sadducees would poke at this. And the Sadducees would ask questions. You can read about this in some Roman historians. Josephus writes about this. And so they would ask questions about them, and the Pharisees believed in the resurrection because of how much there is about it in the Old Testament. For example, in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, we read this about something that would happen in the future, a resurrection. It says this, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." So the Sadducees and the Pharisees would argue over this, and the Pharisees would often get stumped and tricked. And what the Pharisees had done on several occasions was they added to what the Word of God said, and they made themselves look foolish, and the Sadducees laughed about it. So one example is the Sadducees asked the Pharisees, so, okay, you say that people will be raised from the dead. Are they going to have clothes on, or will they be naked? So these are the kinds of questions that the Sadducees come up with. And the Pharisees, I think, to try to maintain propriety with their doctrine, said, oh, they'll have clothes on. They don't know if they'll have clothes on, but they just said this. And so with questions like this from the Sadducees, the Pharisees were then answering questions, speculating about what would be. And they basically painted a picture of life in the resurrection very much like life here, including you'll still be married. And they had that doctrine. The Pharisees got that wrong. So the Sadducees come to Jesus thinking to stump him with this question. This question to Jesus was intended to make him look bad. And their question, the way that they even ask it, is just dripping with patronizing hostility. They are convinced there is no such thing as a resurrection. So they come to him and they say, teacher, they don't respect him at all when they're saying this. They say, let me ask you a question. Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and he leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take a widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers. The first took a wife. When he died, he left no offspring. The second took her also. He died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died. So they paint this picture. So they say in verse 23, Jesus, in the resurrection, the resurrection, when they rise again, smirk, whose wife will she be? And then they think they've got him. For they all had her. Jesus, isn't this embarrassing to you? Again, they're trying to discredit Jesus' authority. But Jesus gets to the foundational problem that they have in assuming that they're right. Verse 24, Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong?" Now here Jesus shows there is such a thing as non-contradiction. There can only be one truth here. Either there's a resurrection or there's not. They say there's not, and Jesus says, you got it wrong. Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because here's the heart of the matter. Here's the problem with their theology. Here's the broken foundation upon which they build their beliefs. He says, because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. These are two foundational problems for bad theology. Not knowing the Scriptures and not knowing the power of God. They go together. They sort of dovetail together. If you do not know the Scriptures, what is the result? If you do not know the Scriptures, you will be like a wave that's tossed about. Anything that anyone says will influence you this way and that way. When we're trying to find things out, what can we trust? If you don't know the Scriptures, you will assume that you will have to judge things because you won't have a standard, a thing to measure truth by. You will not have the perfectly revealed truth of God. And all kinds of theological error will come. Not just for the person that is not a Christian. A Christian that doesn't know the Scriptures can be misled. Do you know that cults and false teachings will give you 90%, 99% truth, but then mislead you with error, things that contradict the Scriptures? Usually it's about who Jesus is. It's about what He has done. But most of the rest of what they will say is true from the Bible. And not knowing it puts you at great danger. You will be, if you don't know the Scriptures, ignorant of what God has actually said. And so what's the antidote? The antidote is to know what the Word of God says. Chapter 8 says that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. We need God's Word. We need it like our bodies need bread. In fact, we need it more than our bodies need food. Okay? And little by little, we have to learn what God's Word says. We have to answer all of those questions that we have in our minds to make sense of the world in which we live. We have to gain little by little. It doesn't really matter. God knows how much you need to know, and He will reveal His truth to you. But He's given us the Bible. He's given us a church where we can study His Word. We need to be reading God's Word. We need to be learning it and growing in it so that when these things come up, these questions, when these little children have questions as they're growing up, they need answers to the questions of who made you or who made all things. And if they know the answers from the Bible, they will be well established and well on their way. How about this? What does it mean if you do not know the power of God? If you don't know the power of God, there's a great danger. You will believe that God, you will not believe that God can do what He says He can do, what God promises in the Scriptures. If you don't know the power of God, you'll have that as sort of a question mark. Like, God says that He'll do this, and we talk about the resurrection. You might leave scratching your head, thinking, well, maybe He will, maybe He won't. If you only trust what you can fathom, what you can observe, you will not be stabilized with the knowledge of God's power. You will rely on yourself as the ultimate judge of truth. And here's something else. If you don't know the power of God, you will functionally live your life in this world like you are just influenced by all the random things, all of the forces and events of this world, if you don't know the power of God that orchestrates and orders all things. It's a terrible thing to not know the power of God. When the Apostle Paul was on trial, he had gotten arrested and he had been moved around to these different prisons. At one point, he stood before a ruler named Agrippa, and he had to stand on trial. And when he was on trial, Agrippa was there as a judge, and other people, other nobles were there, other people, and there were lots of Jews that were accusing him as being guilty. And so Paul stood there, and he said something. He posed a question that was profound for people that claimed to believe that the Bible is true. And he said this in Acts 26. He said, "I stand here on trial," as he's making his defense, "because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers." What's he talking about? He's talking about the resurrection, the promise that God will raise the dead. And Paul is there saying, this Jesus that was crucified under Pontius Pilate outside of Jerusalem, He came alive again. And He was traveling around teaching people this, teaching that there is a resurrection, that there's hope, and that because Jesus rose from the dead, everyone will be. there is a resurrection that will happen. But then he asks this question. He says, why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? Think about that. Why is it thought an incredible thing by any of you that God raises the dead? In other words, you could put it like this. If God is, and God can create life, what is so hard about believing that He can raise the dead? If God in fact exists, and they all agreed on that, what is so hard about the God who said, let there be light? The God who said, let us make man in our image. And He breathed life, and He created people. If God in fact created us, and He did, then God gives life. God has the power to give life. And if God can give life, then what is so hard about God taking a body that is dead and making it alive again? Why does that sound strange to any of you? Why is that thought an incredible thing? Is the problem that you have never observed it yourself? You know, Paul is asking them a very basic question. Do you actually believe that God is God? Do you actually believe that God is the one who can give life? And if so, why is it so hard to think about the dead coming to life again? Is the problem that most people are buried and they observably stay put? What difference does that make? Do you know all things? You know, you get to some of the questions of that God asked Job. You know, who do you think you are to judge these things? God, who gives life, can give life from nothing. God, who gives life, can give life where there is death. God is able to raise the dead to life. Do you know the power of God? Friends, your faith must be built on these two basic things. God's truth revealed in the Bible. It's true, it's pure. Every word of it proves true. Our job is to read it, to hear it explained, to absorb it, to find our answers, to find our direction from God's Word. You need to base your faith on the truth that God has revealed and on the knowledge of the power of God. So Jesus answers their question, and then He explains what the resurrection will be like to answer their question in verse 25. This is what He says. When they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. Now, this can trouble you. If you have been blessed with a good marriage, this could be a troubling thought. I know that I've talked to many people that say, I want to still be married in heaven. And they're troubled by this thought. Some people are like, let's just get through this life. We'll be good. Here's good news for all of us. Good news for all of us. You won't have any less joy in your closeness to your spouse who is a believer in the resurrection, okay? When we are raised, your relationships will be perfect. They will not be diminished in any good way. It will be different, and we don't know all the ways that it will be different. But if Paul can say to the Thessalonians that when Jesus returns, he comforts them with this word, he says, we don't grieve as people that have no hope because of those that we love in Christ who have died, because he says that when Jesus comes back, he will bring with him those who have died in Christ, and we will be reunited. And Paul says, you should be encouraged with this thought, that we will recognize each other, that we will be brought together again at that point. What Jesus is saying is, in that day, it will be your existence will be so much more than you can fathom. Every relationship you have will be perfect. There will be no sin. There will be no conflict. There will be no sickness. There will be nothing that is between us. and we will be satisfied in the presence of Christ Himself. And in all of that, we will be, he says, like the angels in heaven. He doesn't say we will be angels. We don't become angels. He said we will be like angels, satisfied in the very presence of God forever. You'll recognize each other. And if it has been, you know, if you've had rocky times in this world, that'll all be fixed. And if you have enjoyed the sweet blessings of marriage in this world, I guarantee it'll be 1,000 times better, your relationship, when you're in heaven. And so Jesus continues to explain, just to drive it home, to prove the point. He explains how the resurrection is real for the Sadducees from the Scriptures. He goes to the books of Moses. He says this, "And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob.' He is not God of the dead, but of the living." And then he says it again, law of non-contradiction, "You Sadducees are quite wrong." The point is this: Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's bodies, when Moses was on that mountain and God spoke to him from the burning bush, those three men, the patriarchs, were buried in a tomb called the Tomb of the Patriarchs. Their bodies were buried in a cave. The Sadducees, just like atheists today, believe that at the point of physical death, you cease to exist. There is nothing more. That's what they taught and believed. But God said, Jesus' argument here, God said, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." He doesn't say, "I was their God, but now they're gone." God didn't say, "In their day I was their God, until they were no more." No. God didn't say that when he spoke to Moses in Exodus. God said, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." While he spoke to Moses, many generations after the patriarchs had been buried, long after they had been buried, God says, "I am their God." And so what's the point? He's not the God of the dead. They haven't ceased to exist. They're not physically walking around, but I'm still their God. They're still around. They still exist. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God is still their God. And Jesus said in Matthew 8, 11, whenever he was commending the faith of a centurion, he says this. He says, "You know, I'm really impressed with this centurion. And let me tell you guys something." He says, "I tell you this." This is something that will happen in the future. "Many will come from east and west, and they will recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." Those three men, they're still around. They're still somewhere. Even though their bodies are in a tomb, they will be raised. They will be at a banquet in the future. And Jesus says, many people, like the centurion who had faith in Christ, are going to show up at that banquet as well. One question for you. Will you be there? The resurrection is real, and it is the glorious hope of all who are in Christ. Because Jesus rose from the dead, we can trust that all will rise. But like Daniel said, some will rise to a resurrection of eternal life in heaven. But some will rise to punishment. The message that I need to tell you today is that by trusting in Christ, by repenting of your sins and trusting Him who died on the cross, who rose again, you will rise to life eternal. What is the foundation of what you believe? Think about these things. What is most important here is this question: will you rise to life? Do you believe in the power of God? Do you know the Scriptures? Let me tell you, the power of God is the power that opens blind eyes. When the message of who Jesus is and what He has done has come to you, it's God's power that gives you the ability to comprehend. He's a Savior who can save me. God opens your mind to comprehend that. The power of God is the power to rule and order all things in your life. The power of God is the power that raised Jesus from the grave, who took a body that was lifeless and wrapped up with a shroud and with a stone in front of the tomb and made it come alive again, made the lungs start breathing, made the muscles start twitching and the blood start flowing again. And he stood up and he removed this stuff and he walked out of the tomb. That was God's power. Do you believe the power of God? And it's God's power that declares your sins are forgiven because Jesus died on the cross. God has the power as the judge to declare this. He's the righteous one that has given us his law. And he said, I sent someone to take your place, to be a sacrifice because of your sin. You who turn to him, I forgive your sins. God's power declares this. And God is the one who has the power to make you new. God will change you. God will take your brokenness. God will take your sin and he will declare it gone. And then he will work in you to change you in a process of becoming what you ought to be. Do you believe in the power of God? Do you know the scriptures? If you don't, and if you're still sitting here scratching your head, if you're watching this from home, I want to ask you to think about one question. To answer all of these other questions, start with this. Look into this. Jesus of Nazareth, the historical person that's written about in the Roman historians that lived and taught, did he really die on a Roman cross? And did he come to life again? Start with that question. If he did, then all of the other questions will fall into place. You need to answer that and resolve that. And I tell you today, if you do understand that he died and he rose again to be your substitute, trust him with your life. Say, I am sorry for my sin, and welcome me into your family, into your kingdom. Change me. I belong to you 100%. You can say that as a prayer, and you will rise to life in the resurrection. Friends, when you get these straight, if you can answer these questions of, do you believe in the power of God? Do you know the scriptures? I know that many of you can give us testimony after testimony of knowing that these are true and knowing the reality of it in your life. And you'll continue as long as God gives you days. When you get these straight and you believe both, then all of the promises of God given in his word become sweet to your soul. You find comfort in the power of God, in the truth revealed in the scriptures. You find life, you find courage, you find understanding, you have hope. Your life has significance because of the power of God and the truth of the scripture. What a blessing that God has given us. We who have the mind of Christ, we who have the scriptures, knowing the power of God, it changes everything. And God will guide your soul. God will make you someone that is like a ship in a stormy sea in this world. That a ship, as long as it doesn't matter how many waves batter against it, you will have hope that can't be sunk because of Christ. And as long as the water doesn't get inside that ship, it will continue to float. And you will persevere by God's very power. Because the power that is inside every Christian, let me read this to you, is the power that raised Jesus from the dead. The power that is at work and working inside every Christian is an almighty power. Your very own sin can't sink you anymore because it's his power that is at work in you. And so Paul can say to the Romans in chapter 8, he can say this, the almighty power of God, which is the power of God himself, God the Holy Spirit dwells within you as a Christian. And this is what he says. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then He who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. It is an almighty power. God Himself dwells in you. What hope we have. What victory we have. What you believe matters. You are a theologian. So I want you today to have one application. I want you to examine yourself and make sure that your faith is built on the Scriptures and that it is trusting the power of God. Let's pray.